Let's stand together, and we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 19. And we have chapter 19 and chapter 20. Chapter 20 is just a few verses. This will conclude kind of these longer sections. So if you turn there, or listen and hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah 19, beginning at verse 1. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians. They will fight, each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers, and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dried and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spreads nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In that day the Egyptians will be like women, and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the land of Canaan, the language of Canaan, and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, Go, and loose the sackcloth from your waist, and take off your sandals from your feet, And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and in whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given it not simply to your people Israel, but to your people, the church. We thank you that we can hear it and receive it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings and for the good news. And we would ask, O Lord, that we would hear and heed the warnings and that we would receive by faith the good news, that we may walk in your ways. Bless us as we hear it. Give us ears and hearts to hear and receive. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We have before us an oracle with a narrative attached to it. Most of chapter 19 is an oracle, a prophetic word. And then towards the end, and certainly in chapter 20, we have a narrative. This section finishes out the section of the nations that had been surrounding Israel who were to receive judgment. And so, like the others, Isaiah announces judgment against this nation. Here, this nation is Egypt. And as a simple explanation, we want to say that Cush was south of Egypt. It incorporated itself into Egypt and was the dominant party at the time. But simply, we want to think of the whole of the nation of Egypt. And here, Egypt is going to receive two things. One, judgment. And it's going to come through the Assyrians. But God seems to be doing something else as well. He also has a remnant that he will pull from the people of Egypt and seemingly from the people of Assyria. But before he does that, he wants to make sure that the judgment that is coming is something that he says is surely going to come. And that's where the narrative comes in, and Isaiah's prophetic sign of walking around without clothes. That it was a sure sign that judgment would come to Egypt in the very short term. And in that, God guarantees a final judgment at the end of the world. But in the midst of all this, he announces very good news. That good news, as we hear it here, is that he will unite his enemies into his kingdom. He will designate them his people, and he will incorporate them into his chosen nation. So we want to begin by looking at chapter 19, verses 1 through 15, and chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. We want to recognize that these are, as the first point would say, signs of the times. And the sign points to judgment ahead. But Isaiah doesn't start immediately with judgment. He starts with God. God, who is sovereign and the Lord of history. From our perspective, we see nation rising against nation. We think of geopolitical conflicts and all that that entails. Isaiah assures us that in spite of what we see, God oversees the nations and they work on his behalf. And he brings these things to the conclusion that he wants to bring them to. And from the revelation in Scripture, we know that Assyria was not simply a nation that dominated the Middle East for some time, but they were God's instrument of judgment against multiple nations, including the northern kingdom of Israel. That's what verse 1 tells us, that God is at work, that he rides on the clouds. This is a type of looking at God that is used all throughout Scriptures. Type isn't the right word. It is a picture of the way God is given to us all throughout Scripture. Psalm 18, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 104, verse 3. Very famously, we know in Daniel chapter 7, that's the one you all might be most familiar with, that this one who is given authority comes riding on the clouds of heaven. It speaks of Christ. Christ quotes that passage in Matthew chapter 26, 64, where he brings lots of angst and agitation to the Pharisees when he says to them that they will see him riding on the clouds, and they basically tear their hair and clothes. Because what this signals is that God is coming in judgment. They knew it. And when he identified with that, they knew what he was saying. And this is what we see here in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. It is symbolic for the Lord's presence. We actually see this in Jesus' ascension as well. In Acts 1, it says that he ascended into the clouds and that the angel says he will descend as well. We ought not to see that as a cloudy day. It wasn't that there were cumulus nimbus clouds there and Jesus ascends and disappears. No, the angels were saying something, and Acts is telling us something, that Jesus is ascending and his work is judicial, and he will come back again on the clouds, riding to bring judgment to the earth. And so these verses here are generally acknowledged, that is in chapter 19 of Isaiah, that God is acting in his judicial capacity as judge. And he does this through the nation of Assyria, or the empire better. And the judgment that we see announced in verses 2 through 15 is that of the undoing of an ordered society. Now, I would presume that possibly many of you are more familiar with Revelation chapter 18 than Isaiah chapter 19. And the reason I say that is because we tend towards that book more than we tend towards Isaiah, although I would commend Isaiah for our study. But in both places, what you see when God comes in judgment is the upending of an orderly society. Now, the point of doing this is not to simply say that this thing will come and social collapse and economic collapse and political collapse. It is to say that in the way that the city of man has ordered itself, that is, people who live on this earth has ordered themselves, as we've talked about already, in a city, an organized fashion. And those things include social and economic and political things that we have put together, and we work in concert. That the very thing that man has built in rebellion against God will come and be overthrown by God as he comes in judgment. Now, in the end, that means in Revelation 18 that the whole of the world will come under God's judgment. The whole thing will be done, undone. But here, it is for Egypt, these things will be brought down, and their whole society will come and collapse. There will be social collapse. We see this, and so this, as you're thinking through the verses 2 through 15, you see social collapse in which the enterprises, the businesses, and even the religion, it talks about the sorcerers and necromancers, that the practicing of idolatry, their religions, all of these things, and the very government itself, that all of these things will just be collapsing. That even the rulers will have no ability to figure out what is happening as Assyria moves in with its mighty armies, and there will be nothing that they can do to stop it. It won't simply be that they're confused about a strategy. It is that they are helpless to stop it and have nothing to say. And thus, the whole of the society will come to an end. It will collapse. And here we see the judgment will come because of their sin, like Babel and Assyria and Babylon. They have a self-determination to meet their own needs, a self-confident wisdom to solve their own problems. And all of these things are done without God. In the doing of it, they promote their own selves. They promote their own way of living. And they deny God. And in this pride and self-reliance, God comes in judgment, as we saw with Babel in Genesis and Babylon earlier in Isaiah and Assyria as well. There's also economic collapse. That's what this whole thing about the Nile River and its canals. Anyone who knows anything about Egypt knows that in the ancient times, the whole of their life revolved around the Nile, from worship in some sense to that there would be gods in and among the Nile River, to their whole economic way of life. Everything from in the water to outside of the water, that the Nile itself flooded and made fertile the soil on the sides of the Nile so they could plant crops, to the very fishing that took place inside of the Nile, and all of that would take place. And you can hear it all there. Everything from agriculture to fishing to everything that would go along with their economy is tied to the Nile. And it would dry up to bring their economy to an end. In fact, we're told in verse 10 that the pillars of the economy would come crashing down. And the pillars seemed to be everyone from the laborers to the merchant owners of the businesses. Everyone in that what we would might be now call the whole supply chain, from the people that grow the food or the animals all the way to the ones that sell it. It would all come crashing down. This is the judgment that is coming to them. There would be political collapse. The capital at this point was that city Zoan. And that there would be folly within the capital. Now for some of us, we think that all the time, right? There's just folly that these people don't have good answers for anything. We're being told that the rulers are unenlightened, bewildered, and helpless. And so what we see here in judgment is that the judgment is aimed at the very heart of the city of man. Now, I'm not going to explain all of that. We'll have to go back to a previous episode, if you will, where we worked out what the city of man is. But man in his corporate identity as building a civilization and particularly rebellious against God himself. That the whole of judgment is aimed at the very heart of it. This is only temporal judgment. But it points to the final judgment. And that's why I call your attention to Revelation 18, where you hear the same thing typified in Babylon, that it's the complete collapse of the whole of society in all of its various parts. And then to add insult to injury, both to Isaiah himself and to the Egyptians as well, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, we have Isaiah giving us a sure sign of things to come. And he gets to act out the oracle. He gets to stand naked and barefoot in the front of the people, probably of Jerusalem. He probably did this in and near the temple. And I would simply say that he probably did it not continuously for 3 years, but over the span of 3 years when making prophetic oracles, probably in Jerusalem and possibly at the temple, he would be naked and barefoot, and he himself would be a sign. What was the acted out oracle? Well, when these nations, like Assyria and Babylon, would take captives, they would strip their captives. They would shame their captives. They would tie their captives together, and they would lead them on a long march to relocate them from the place where they were from to another place. So there was shame involved. It wasn't simply that they were conquered, it was that they were humiliated. And the humiliation would be them walking without clothes for, you know, hundreds, maybe thousands of miles to wherever it was that they were relocated, in shame, as you saw one another and passed through other places. And Isaiah did this for, I would say, on and off for 3 years over that course. And what he was saying to the people of Jerusalem was this: Egypt will be taken into captivity. Don't rely on them for any help, lest you fall under the same judgment, and you yourselves will be shamed. Once more, we have that call to faith and not to rely on the worldly powers that would exist to save you. And so we have, in about 713 BC, Ashdod, which was a Philistine city, joined with Egypt in rebellion against Assyria. That was a bad idea. We can look back and say that now. They didn't think so. In 711 BC, Assyria struck back. Assyria was a mighty army. There was no messing around with them. They brought Ashdod to a complete destruction. So they're along the coast of what we know as Palestine, one of the Philistine cities. Egypt did not come to their rescue like their covenant had made, you know, Egypt and Ashdod. And that's what we see here in chapter 20, verse 1, was their supreme military commander was sent by Sargon II, one of their greatest kings in Assyria. Egypt reneges on their part of the covenant. Ashdod is leveled, and Egypt is next in line. So in other words, you have the confident assurance that the historical events that were prophesied came to pass so that you can then say, surely there will be a final judgment. And that was the point of it. With Isaiah's nakedness standing as that visual representation of the shame that comes in that judgment. Now that's all the bad news. And it's terrible news, and particularly if you were living in that political, social, and economic upheaval, if that was you and you were the Egyptians and your whole entire way of life was upended, and if you were blessed enough to live through all of it, you were relocated in much shame and humiliation. And if you were Israel or Judah, you were warned not to lean on them because they were a reed that would break. But God has something else in mind, and it's the centerpiece of this oracle in verses 16 through 25. And it's the good news. And the good news stretches forward into the future from the time that it's given. In that day, is the second point. In that day, one nation under God. In that day, one nation under God. There is one true one nation under God. It's not this one. It's God's nation. That is the one nation under God. And that's what he's going to say here. It's an eschatological event in that the in that day phrase is used five times, which pushes us forward to the time of Christ. It is that eschatological event in which Christ comes, and in his work, he brings together the disparate nations outside of the covenant, that is outside of Israel, brings them together as one holy nation, as Peter tells us, in using the words of Deuteronomy to apply to the church. There's a couple of New Testament examples. We looked at one last week, or we noted it, in Acts 15, where God will rebuild David's tent. He will rebuild the ruins that were there in David. But in doing that, he will call the Gentiles by his name. Now, that's significant for us because this is what God does here. He says, Egypt will be my people and Assyria will be the work of my hand. They will be my people. Now, in Isaiah's day, that would have been, that would have been just strange. Egypt and Assyria were enemies. But this is the way Acts 15 works it out. It says, no, actually, this was the intent of God all along, was to call the Gentiles by my name. Or Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, where the mystery, Paul says, is revealed. This mystery revealed is a twofold mystery. One is that, so it's a revelation made known, but it's that Christ is the Savior, but more so, Paul says, it's that it is the Gentiles that are incorporated into this saving work. So now we have this very important idea that the New Testament is looking back, and as it sees this, it is saying that what God promises here in Isaiah comes to pass in Christ. In that day, the day when Christ would come and do his work to save. So what will happen in that day to the Egyptians and then the Assyrians? Well, firstly, in verses 16 and 17, chapter 19, the Gentiles will tremble before the fear of the Lord. Now, it gives you a quite negative understanding. They will be like women and they will tremble at the hand of God. The point is not a negative comparison, but a positive comparison. The point is to say that the people who once rejected God will come under the fear of the Lord in a good way. Because what follows from these things are good things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is that initial understanding of the coming to faith. That's what we have here. The Lord lift up his hand to act toward the Gentiles, to bring them under his fear. That is, that they would see him as an awesome God and bow before him. And then secondly, they will turn to the Lord in speech. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, that this was Isaiah's problem, right? I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a people of unclean lips. The same word is used here, the lips, their speech. And it's going to be the speech of Canaan, rather than the diverse speeches. Now, again, hopefully for those of you who were in Sunday school over the past weeks, you hear this idea once more of the use of various tongues versus one tongue, you know, the tongues of strangers versus the tongues of the Spirit, something like that, where the very speech now is the common speech they use of Canaan. But the idea here is that they would not be speaking Egyptian, or you know, they would not be speaking in languages foreign, but they would be speaking the language that God's people spoke. And that their lips would become clean. Because now they would be speaking the proper and pure language. You hear this in the New Testament echoed out, that those who profess faith, they profess Christ before men. This is the clean lips that are professing this faith. So you get this worked out in such a way that you begin to see that God is at work to save these people, and he's particularly looking at how he brings them under his fear, how he turns their lips to confess him. Thirdly, that they will engage in true worship in verses 19 through 22. Now notice that it goes from five cities to the broadening of the whole land, so that you have this true worship, and it is marked by the altar, by prayer, by revelation, and then proper worship as a whole, and discipline within the group. You get all of these things marked in this passage. The altar, this will be significant in the Old Testament. Remember, these things are being cast in images that the Old Testament saints would understand. We would understand the fact that true worship is around the altar, in the sense that you need a sacrifice to come into God's presence. Now, we have that sacrifice in Christ. That's what the New Testament tells us, that in that you have Christ, the mystery revealed, the one who now makes reconciliation for the Gentiles to come into the people of God. That they've been redeemed as well. Or in the second point, that prayer, that these people, these Egyptians, would cry to the Lord and he will send them a Savior. Echoing very clearly the way David and others in the Psalms cry out as the one who is in need of help. Our help is in the name of the Lord. When we say that, we're not simply and only saying that he gives us strength day by day. That much is true. But most of the things that we say when we say our help is in the name of the Lord is that we call on him, again with the lips. And in calling on him, we call on him to save us from our enemies, the true enemies that we have, the ultimate enemies that we have. And that this would be based upon revelation, that is, God making himself known among these people. This is important. It gives not only a missionary endeavor to the church to take the gospel to people who do not know him, where God's light is dim and his voice is heard small, but it also is the fact that this true worship does not come by their own intuition or their own investigation, but it only comes when God himself makes himself known before these people. Here, God's word is by revelation, but we would say particularly that revelation is given to us in the scripture, and that is announced as the saving gospel to these folks. And out of that, they will bear right and proper worship. And that last part will be the discipline that will come inside of the church. That is that they that in the breaking and the healing, in the breaking and the healing, that the group that has gathered itself together will receive both God's disciplinary action as well as his health, his restoration. That in this, and this is only the three of the five, that in these five in that day passages, you see this progression from calling on the Lord to speaking the name of the Lord, now to engaging in true worship of the Lord. that this is pushing its way forward to when Christ comes and his name is announced to the world. He gathers people, and this is how they respond to him. With the last two in that days, verse 23 and then verses 24 and 25, you see this this highway. This is given to us to say that there is harmony among the disparate peoples of the world. That the highway from Egypt to Assyria is to indicate that there's access and compatibility and harmony between these groups that in this passage are otherwise enemies that have now been made friends. But because of the work of Christ. It's a causeway, actually. It's not simply a highway, but it's a causeway. It's a raised road. Everyone can see it and have access to it in that sense. And what we see here is this, that worldly power divides, and it works well to divide peoples. But God, through a Savior, brings his people together in harmony and unity. They are his people, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. This is pictured here for us as this highway of otherwise people who are enemies brought together in harmony. And then lastly, in verses 24 and 25, that you have this one nation under God. That words that were once reserved only for Israel apply now to the people of God. My people, he says. My work, or the work of my hands. These were both significant for the people of Israel. People called by his name. Now applied to the Gentiles. We often look to 1 Peter, where Peter himself uses language similar to this to give it to the Gentiles, the Christians who are in the churches scattered as exiles that Peter writes to. But we see that God in the Old Testament through Isaiah has already begun to do this. That he is calling these people to himself, to his one body, to form, as Peter tells us, one holy nation. Right? That God gathers a people. And in gathering a people together, they are not simply seen as a body, they are that. They are not simply seen as a church or a temple, they are that. But they are a nation that flies under the banner of Christ himself. Or that lives under the banner of Christ himself. But it is a holy nation, distinct from the world, gathered together. But interestingly enough, the thing that really marks this nation is that it is not an ethnic similarity. In fact, it is Egyptians and Assyrians, people from what we might consider modern-day Iran, Persians and Egyptians, ethnically not exactly the same, who live under Christ together in harmony because Christ is their Lord, that otherwise in the world these folks might be enemies, are now brought together as friends. This is the distinction between the nation that we live in that is a worldly nation and the heavenly nation, or God's nation. That people that we might think as enemies are actually our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Significant for the work of Christ in us. Well, this brings us then to the third point. I called it the means of grace and the marks of the church. I'm not going to talk about the means of grace or the marks of the church, but I wanted us to think that that's what we were hearing in Isaiah. The means of grace. The word of the Lord, the sacrament of, you know, thinking of the altar, prayer, the means of grace given to the Gentiles. And for the most part, that's us, by the way. That is us as the Gentiles outside of the covenant in the Old Testament. That is us now who have received this, as well as the marks of the church, because it mentions discipline as that last one, that in that breaking and healing, God is at work. It's not just simply that he brings people together, but that it is that he works in them. And in them, he disciplines them. As we see the church telling us that that's what happens, or the word in the New Testament telling us that. So what are the implications then? Paul does this very thing, interestingly enough, I think in several of his epistles, Ephesians is a good one, Colossians is another one, where he tells us the good news of how, particularly in Ephesians, that Jews and Gentiles are brought together, the dividing wall is broken down, the mystery is revealed, that it is Christ to the Gentiles to bring them into the people of God. And then he begins to say, here are the implications to that. The implications to that is that there is unity in the body of Christ. That God calls his people from the four corners of the earth. That they are called by God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But that calling together is to call us into the maturity of the faith. So in other words, we respond. We hear and receive the good news. We profess it. But it doesn't stop there because we are brought into a people. And being brought into a people, we are to mature together into Christ our head, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, where we can maintain the bond of the peace of the Spirit. Notice that what drives us here, or at least what brings us together, is Christ, and the marks of these things are that we live in peace and harmony. This is what we are told in Isaiah. That this is what would happen, that we would live together in a time of peace, that is, with one another as God's people. This is what Paul says is an implication of being called into maturity, that we preserve or maintain the bond of peace in the Spirit, that we live in one body with one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He continues to emphasize the unity under these things. This is how the New Testament is working this out. But God also gives to the church a word-based ministry. I say this because this is the revelation that we see in the Old Testament now coming to fruition in the New Testament, that God's revelation is then given to God's people to equip the saints towards that maturity, that you would be kept from being tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine. That's what brings us up into maturity, into our head in Christ. And that it gives us the revelation or the knowledge to lead a life that is properly oriented under God, right living and proper worship. So in one sense, we have the orderliness of our worship that is an implication of what God tells us in Isaiah. Another one is our holy living, new life in Christ, we're told. So coming into God's kingdom, we no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. In fact, Paul will use that kind of terminology to say, yes, you Gentiles once lived in a way that was unknown. You didn't know God. You were outside of God's people. But coming into God's people, you now are no longer to walk in those ways that once marked you as a Gentile. That is one who's uncircumcised, who seemingly didn't know and obey the law. But now you're called by God in Christ to a life of holiness. That's the implication of what Isaiah tells us as God's people are gathered together. It begins with a renewing in our minds. As we hear God's word proclaimed, as we pray, as we receive the sacraments, but as we hear the word and our mind is renewed, that we are thinking God's thoughts after him. But really what we're told is that the renewing of the mind is towards the end that we would put off our old self and live in a holy lifestyle. It's interesting, this is how Paul says it in Ephesians in chapter 4, that when he speaks of renewing your mind, and I know we get excited because I do anyway, that means books, usually. But we think in terms of information. Oh, my mind is going to be renewed, I'm going to get another book and read it. But Paul says, no, actually, when you renew your mind, the mind renewal leads to holy living. Actually, he says, you put off your old self. So he's very clear to tell us that it's not simply the implication is more information. That's not it. The implication is that I shed my sin. That old lifestyle that I once lived in is old and decrepit and decayed, and I need to put it off and walk in the holiness that is set before me. That's the implication of our mind renewal. Information is good and reading books is good, and I commend them both. But the implication of what Isaiah tells us as the New Testament rolls it out is the implication towards a holy living and a walking in the new commandment, as we're told, of love. We won't explain the new commandment of love at the moment. We'll save that for another day. But we can simply say this, that the New Testament marks that out as the general category for our lives in relation both to God and to one another. And that we understand it as a self-sacrificial thing that we do, an act of selflessness toward others as we relate to them, particularly as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a whole category, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 13 a few weeks ago. And so for that, we'll simply say that the holy living is marked by love of neighbor. And so let me conclude. We have this oracle that's in front of us with a little narrative that's next to it. It gives us temporal and future judgment. So judgment at that time and judgment at the end. One assures that the other will happen. But in the middle of that, we have this good news that comes. And the good news is good on a couple of accounts. One is that it is the fact that God will send a Savior to save his people. But the really good news on top of that is that God will incorporate into his people those who were not his people. And we will rejoice together because he will bring the Gentiles. Once people who were enemies of God and of one another together under one roof, that we may share the love of Christ with him and with one another. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and pray that it would strike us, and that as our minds are renewed, that we would put off the old self and walk in our holiness. And I pray that in these things, our lives would glorify you as we love you and serve you, but as we love you and as we love one another and serve one another, that you would be glorified and that we would be built up into our maturity in the faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.